join me in Revelation, first chapter. I would like to say thank you to many of you who have called with some questions and some also emails about some things we've discussed in these sermons. Please continue to do that if you have a question about something that was said or that you find in your reading. I enjoy answering those. Also, let me remind you, on Sunday night, March 2nd, we will begin our family nights. And I'll also take time to go into this again and maybe look at some of the things we don't have time to do in the sermon. So I thank you for that. Now, if for some reason you've missed the first couple of sermons, or for those who aren't here today, these are available on the web. You see our web address in the bulletin on the right-hand side. These sermons are here. And I think it's important that you hear the first three in sort of to help form that base and that introduction into the book, because beginning in chapter 2, we will move off into some more visions and things of that sort. So getting the base is important. So if you've missed those sermons, I would encourage you to get a tape from Judy Stewart or either the internet. They're available there. All right. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother, and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and our understanding. Read with me once again verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Just as we saw in the first eight verses, here are some very powerful terms describing Jesus Christ. Words he is using himself to identify who he is. He is the first and the last. He is the living one after being dead. And he is alive forever and ever. And notably, he says, I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Because of who Jesus Christ is, because of his resurrection, because he is God, he does in fact hold the keys of death and of the grave, which is referenced by the word Hades. Jesus has the power of life, and he won that victory over death and the grave. Some very powerful words, again, to help us
form this picture in our mind of who Jesus Christ is. But here also, please notice this.
Notice the very personal, the very intimate, close language of Jesus Christ. We see Jesus lay his right hand on John and say to him, "Do not be afraid." Here is all this magnificent language about the Almighty. But yet we see him bend low, place his hand on John's head, and say, "Don't be afraid."
These closing words are actually the closing words of the Great Commission. If you remember those, when I was reading this, they kept coming to my mind. "Go and make disciples." And at the end of that, he says, "Surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." I'm sure it's about this time that John feels as though the end of the age has arrived. Let's go back and walk through this tremendous, tremendous experience we have with John. First of all, John is on the island of Patmos. Why is he on the island of Patmos? It is because of his dedication to the Word of God. He says, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, because of his preaching, because of his dedication to this Word, he finds himself in prison. He finds himself in exile. And now here on the Lord's Day, one of the truest references to the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, the day we remember in our coming to church on Sundays, the resurrection. He says, on the Lord's Day, I found myself in the Spirit. Now, here is one of those places that if you're not very careful and if you don't mind your theology, you can find yourself wandering off in many diverse places. But don't go so far and don't read too much here. John simply says, I was in the Spirit. And basically what he is saying is that the Holy Spirit is relaying a message from John, from Jesus to John, and he's doing it through a vision. And that's it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Empowers, encourages, teaches, passes on the message of Jesus Christ. In this vision, in this being in the Spirit, John hears a loud trumpet. Now, this is not something surprising in biblical text. If you go back to the Old Testament, the trumpet was used in many, many different ways. Primarily, it was used to signal a great event, a great occurrence, a great aspect of news is coming. So it was like, hear ye, the great trumpet sounded. In Exodus, the trumpet was sounded during the giving of the Ten Commandments. In Leviticus, it was used to signal the Feast of Trumpets, which was a feast which was moving up to the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was a particularly important event in Old Testament times, and so the trumpet was sounded. Here we see the same thing. The trumpet was sounded, meaning that there is a great event, a great declaration, a great piece of news about to be delivered. In the sounding of the trumpet, John is told to write what he sees. And he says to send it, Jesus says, write what you see and send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, these are particular churches. These were churches that were present in that day. These were church plants that had been in existence, some of them up to 30 years. Actual location in what we now know as Turkey. These are real physical churches. But here we also begin to move into the understanding of apocryphal language. An understanding or trying to gather a glimpse of the symbols that are being used in this language. Many of you are aware of and have heard this, that the number 7 has a particular meaning. 7 means complete. 7 means to be in full or to be completed. So when it says the 7 churches, yes, it is speaking of the 7 churches named, but it is also speaking of the complete church, capital C. Meaning that this letter these things of which John has been given by Jesus Christ are to be written and given to the seven churches mentioned here. But when he used the word seven, he is also saying that this letter, these letters, this word is to be given to the church, capital C, which includes you. The church all through time, the church down through history, is to read and understand, read and comprehend as best we can these letters. At the sound of the trumpet, John turns to see who and what is speaking to him. You can imagine, if you will, his shock. He is on the island. It's rather quiet. There were some mines on the island, it is believed, but most of the time I was sure he was alone. And here all of a sudden is this stark trumpet and this bright light behind him, and he turns to see what is there before him, and what a sight he beholds in this vision. First, seven golden lampstands. Some of you may have a translation that says candlesticks. Same thing. Seven golden lampstands. Now, the Holy Spirit, John helps us out here a little bit. If you jump over to verse 20, he says these lampstands represent the church. Again, remember, the point of these words is to begin to build and form a picture in your mind. So visualize seven lampstands out there just in the peripheral vision, and they are the seven churches. It is the church that is before him. Just as we did previously with the number seven to represent the churches, we'll do that again here, that these seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches, but more particularly, the church in total. That's what John sees before him in this vision. Now, why lampstands? Why candlesticks, such as we might see here before you? Why that image? Why that picture? Why would God use that to represent the church? Lampstands represent light, represent the giving off of light. And I think you can see where I'm going already with this. But a lampstand cannot do what is designed to do unless it has a fuel in it. The lampstand in and of itself has no meaning, has no function other than a piece of sit around or a piece of furniture or what. But in its function, it has design. So what fuels the lampstand is important in making it what it is. So if these lampstands represent the church, and we are looking at this idea of presenting light, giving light, and there must be a fuel to fuel to provide the light, I ask the question, what provides the fuel for the church to be the church, to be the light? Turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, first four verses. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together, the disciples. Plus, there were other people here. There's a lot of folks in this room, but they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, we in the Reformed Church identify this passage as the coming of the Holy Spirit in the sight of this fire, the coming of the fire, the coming of the fullness, the coming of the ability of the Holy Spirit onto the disciples, and that began the church. That was the coming of the Holy Spirit to found the church, if you will. Now, this group of men, they were disciples. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. They were those who were going out and teach, but they were not yet recognized as a church. So what made them the church? It was the coming of the Holy Spirit and actually embodying them and empowering them to be that foundation of the church. So this coming of a fire represents what we would see the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as it would come and land and find itself embodied in the person, in the people who form the church. I hope you can see the analogy. I hope you can see the picture here that a lampstand, a fueled lampstand, would very easily represent the church. But it must be fueled. If the Holy Spirit's not there, it's not a church. The lampstands represent the church. And in the midst of these lampstands is one like the Son of Man. Now, here's a term that is used throughout biblical texts. We see it in the Old Testament, Daniel, I think Ezekiel, maybe one other place. The passage I read earlier from Matthew, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, why did John not say, "Well, I saw Jesus standing in the midst of the lampstands"? Why did he use the term Son of Man? Because there is a certain connotation to the words or to the phrase Son of Man. In biblical texts, the term Son of Man portrays strength and honor and authority. So it represents Jesus Christ as being that, one of authority, one of power, and one of honor. But then the uniqueness of this phrase comes in that using the word Son of Man also provides unity. Meaning that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, meaning he is union in union with mankind. And he did that when he became incarnate. And so we see that Son of Man term there, that yes, it's Jesus, but understand there's fuller meaning there, that he is powerful, has authority, and he's also with mankind. So, as we begin to form this picture in our minds, we see the church represented by the lampstands. And in the midst of the church, we see Jesus Christ, but not just the man Jesus Christ. We see the man, the Son of Man, with all of his power, with all of his authority, with all of his honor, as the King who sits on the throne. And I must say, again, the words of the Great Commission come to mind. Surely I am with you. Surely I am with you, the church, even to the end of the age. That is the picture being represented here. Now, as I said, this picture that's being shown, this vision that's being shown to John, is not simply the man Jesus standing among a bunch of candlesticks. There is great meaning and great power here. This is more than Jesus who simply walked on the earth. Listen to this description that John is shown of the man. 13, the second half of verse 13, says that Jesus, the Son of Man, is dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. Now, let that picture form in your mind. And I must admit, it's somewhat hard to perceive that here is this man, this figure of a man, and these kinds of attributes forming and identifying who he is. It is a wonderful, wonderful picture. But let me read to you another passage. Stay where you are. This is in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Just listen at these words. This is Daniel's vision we preached from a couple of years back. Chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, Daniel, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Do you notice any similarities? Here Daniel is speaking of the Ancient of Days. That is a title that Jesus Christ does not have, ever. Jesus is never referred to as the Ancient of Days. So who is Daniel referring to? God the Father. He is referring to God. But here, John is using the same language, or at least very similar language, to describe who? Jesus Christ. So if you put your biblical theology together right, it is very hard to argue that Jesus Christ is not God. Here in similarities of reference. Now, I know it's difficult to take all this picture in, and so I would like to return to a scholar that I trust greatly. Hear these words of his summary of this statement. He said, let us try to see it like this. Notice that the Son of Man is here pictured as clothed with power and majesty, with awe and terror. That long royal robe, that golden belt sash around his breast, that hair so glistening white that like snow on which the sun is shining, it hurts the eye. Those eyes flashing fire, eyes which read every heart and penetrate every hidden corner. Those feet glowing in order to trample down the wicked. That loud, reverberating voice like the mighty breakers booming against the rocky shores of Patmos. That sharp, long, and heavy, great sword with its two biting edges. Yes, that entire appearance, as the sun shines in its power, is too intense for human eyes. The entire picture, taken as a whole, is symbolic of the Christ, the Holy One, coming to purge His churches and coming to punish those who had persecuted His elect. The symbols used there by the Holy Spirit to portray who Jesus is, each one has meaning. The white hair. I see a lot of white hair in this room. White hair is a portrait of honor, of wisdom, of the ages. Most of you. Most of us. The blazing eyes, fire. Fire penetrates everything. And so His eyes penetrate all things. And so here we are given this beautiful picture, this beautiful sight before John. This is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, standing before him. Now, in his hands and coming out of his mouth is something very particular. What of the seven stars and the double-edged sword? Well, I'll take the double-edged sword first because we know it well. We've heard this reference to the Word of God many times. It is a double-edged sword. It is something that God uses to build up as it would prune away, causing something to grow, but it also has the sharp edge to purge, to completely cut away and remove. That is what God's Word can do. But there's something about the verb here used, that coming forth. In the Greek language, this verb is a plural. It is not a singular event in a coming forth. You know, God didn't give His Word and then run back to the heavens. It is a powerful, embodied Word, and we see this in this verb. The verb here tells us that this coming forth of the Word, its activity, is a constant, persistent activity. And that's what we recognize the Word of God to be. It is alive. It is living. It is constant. It is continuous. It is always there. Now, this does not mean that there is a new Word constantly given. That would be in violation of Scripture. That would contradict. But what John is saying here in the Word is that this Word is continuously active. So seeing that sword, a double-edged sword, coming forth means that it is constantly active in its church today. Preaching of the Word, if scriptural, has an effect in the church. We are promised that. Now, these seven stars. In verse 20, we read that the seven stars are seven angels. Now, this could possibly be angels who have the primary role of communicating the Word of God to the churches. Or it could be, as some have heard and some will promote, that it is a protective type angel for each one of the churches in particular. This reading in chapter 1 doesn't define it clear enough for us to make that differentiation. And so this might be a good interpretation. But when we move into chapter 2, this interpretation gets a little hard. It gets a little fuzzy. The letter that we know as chapter 2, and we'll get into this next week, so I'm not going to get into it fully here. This letter was written and addressed, if you'll read verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, there we could still stay with our interpretation that maybe this is an angel that is a protective angel. It is an angel that is responsible for being that communicating messenger from God to the churches. That interpretation would hold, I think, until you read verse 5. Of this passage. Verse 5, it says of chapter 2, "Remember the height from which you have fallen." The angels that fell happened a long time ago in biblical texts, and angels that are fallen would not be messengers to the church. So our interpretation is in trouble now. "Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." A heavenly angel is not going to be held accountable for the work of the church. An angel in this context being used here would not be asked or not be told and directed to repent. So our heavenly angel interpretation has a little problem. In the Greek, you won't see the word angel here. You see the word messenger. And many times it is translated angel. But I have a question for you. Who is the earthly messenger of the Word of God to the churches that can be and will be held accountable for the activities of the church for which they are responsible? I was afraid you'd say that. The pastor. The pastor. Here in this context, the word angel in the Greek is messenger. So the word messenger here means pastor or minister. The pastor, the minister, is the messenger ordained to provide that message to the church. If the pastor does not reflect God's message like a star, then his lampstand will be removed from the churches of Jesus Christ. Folks, I have to be honest with you. Tuesday morning, about 8:30, when I read this and came to this conclusion, my heart skipped a couple of beats. To understand the capacity and responsibility here is almost overwhelming. But not to fear. Notice where these seven stars, these seven angels, these seven messengers, the pastors, the minister, notice where they are if they are truly called by God. Look back with me at verse 16. "In his right hand he held seven stars." I pray I am never released from that position. And I pray more than you know that the lampstand known as New Sterling would never be removed from that arena of churches. Now, in closing, look back with me at verse 12. And again, I want this picture etched in your mind. Verse 12. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. How sweet it is when we realize that the first vision that God gave to Jesus, that he in turn, through his messenger, the Holy Spirit, gave to John, was a picture that depicted Jesus Christ standing and constantly at work in his church. That is the picture portrayed here. Jesus is always in the midst of the true church. Again, the Great Commission comes to mind. Surely, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Amen.